Where are we this morning? How do we locate ourselves so that our preaching from this Old Testament text is profitable for you? Well, first, we are living in our foolish and wicked culture. The current myths of evolution and social justice are changing the fundamental principles of law. Rather than God's righteousness, man's rights are at the center of the law. There is much living without justice. Many people whose crimes deserve the severest of punishments are often set free through minuscule holes in the law or errors of procedure by the police. There is much demand today for vengeance and retribution. The courts are becoming a place to extract vengeance against your enemies. They are being used to send signals or to punish corporations. People are suing and getting extravagant awards, often for their own foolish decisions. No, Paula, you cannot dry a cat in the microwave. And there is much in law that is destroying our freedom. The federal government now regulates almost every area of life, with a great loss of freedom and great cost to our economy. We are also located in a difficult and challenging text. First, in the lapse of time since we were last here in Exodus. It's been 2 months. That's a lot of time for you to forget where we were in the text and how what we are in today is framed and focused for us. It is also difficult and challenging in the distance from our life from that of the text. We are no longer God's people as a physical nation gathered at the foot of a fearful mountain. We are no longer under the blessings or the curses of this covenant, we who believe. And we are located in the midst of a new covenant handling of the text, which for many of you has new and is stretching. First, there is the problem of the law in theology, which has been the source of much contention and dissension down through the ages. Whole schools of interpretation, confessional creeds, and even denominations have been formed around one's understanding of the Mosaic law, particularly the Ten Commandments. As a New Covenant theologians, we have a distinct and, we believe, biblical view of the law that is grounded firmly in the Word of God alone. And the place of the law for then was clearly defined in Exodus 19 by a whole cluster of texts in the New Testament. It was given as a code of conduct for the nation of Israel that defined them as God's and distinguished them from the world. It was to be a guardian, a tutor, up until the Messiah came, Galatians 3, 19 and 23. Its blessings were conditioned upon obedience. Its curses were guaranteed upon disobedience. And no one kept it except for Jesus Christ. It was added because of sin and was in force for God's people until Jesus came. When Jesus came, just as he fulfilled the prophets, he fulfilled the law, Matthew 5, 17 through 20, declaring and demonstrating and demanding his own righteousness. The purpose for the law now is clearly taught in the New Testament. It is not for the righteous, that is, not for believers, but for unrighteous, the wicked, the transgressors, the sinners, Galatians 3, 19 to 29. It is to bring them to a knowledge of sin and thus to condemn them, Romans 3, 19 to 22. Christ is the end of law to those who believe, Romans 10, 1 to 4. It is obsolete and had faded away and has now vanished, Hebrews 8, and especially verse 13. And in the New Covenant, there is the preaching of the law in the church. There is the preaching of the law in the church. should follow the apostolic example. It is preached as condemnation for the lost with a resulting call to Christ. We do not preach the law for the godly conduct of believers. We preach Christ. We preach sonship and the power of grace by the Spirit of God. Romans 6-8. Yet we preach from the law as we do from all the scriptures, all of which are inspired by God and profitable to make us wise to salvation and mature in our Christian walk and work. 2 Timothy 3:10-4:2. And we have our immediate and defining context. We are come in this text to the fenced and fearful mountain where God enters into the covenant with the nation of Israel. When we worked through Exodus 20, lo, these 2 months ago, this is the general outline that we took. First in that, we saw the parties to the covenant. First, God as their revealer, as their ruler, and as their redeemer. The God who came, who had brought them up out of Egypt, had protected them through the wilderness, and had redeemed them for himself. And then we saw the content of the covenant, and the commands that are related to loving God, and the commands that are relating to loving neighbor, which is commonly thought of as the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments. And then we saw, right in the context, the response to the covenant in the fear of the people. Oh, stop speaking, they said. You, Moses, go up instead on our behalf. The call for the mediator and the grand purpose of God, which he declared. Verse 24, the Lord said to him, go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priest and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them all the words that God had spoken. In verse 21, the people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where... Hebrews tells us we do not come to a fenced and fearful mountain. We do not come to Mount Sinai, but we come to Mount Zion. And remembering then that right now in our text, we are out Mount Sinai, that fenced and fearful mountain to which we no longer come. We open the inspired and profitable text to see how God intended Israel to live, to see how all the people of the world will be judged, and finally to hear how the sweet nectar of the gospel raises our hopes and brings us help. May we, through our preaching of the law, now earnestly seek to set our gaze, to set our faith, to rest our hope on Christ alone. Let's pray. We have rejoiced at your word, all of it, every word of it, every jot and tittle of it, as one who has found a great truth. And as elders and preachers and those who are responsible to teach your word, we must rightly divide it and marking out the line across it and knowing well what was then and what is now. Father, I pray that in this both and, that we will come to a text like this morning, and that it will cause us to love Jesus more in such a way that we will love our neighbor more, so that you are glorified and our lives are pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Then in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20, and I'll begin reading in verses 22 through 26. The section opens with the laws about altars. This is what God's word says. And the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. First, you got to stop and notice you saw how I talked. Why? Because Moses heard. Moses is the mediator. You shall not make gods of silver. to be with me, nor shall you make for yourself gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. And every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool upon it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it. First, I want you to notice here its relation to worship, 2 through 23. As the Decalogue closed, God declared to Israel that they were to worship him in response to his word. You see that I spoke, now you respond to my speaking. He had spoken to them, he had revealed himself to them in words, both audible to Moses and written in stone and now on parchment. Their making of altars was a response to him, but it was to be according to his word. Altars of sacrifice and worship were common in the history of God's people all the way back to Adam. But the pagan culture had corrupted them into the worship of idols and myths. But Israel was not worshiping a god made of gold or silver, who was the graven image itself. God was invisible and incorporeal, that is, he was without physical body, but yet was to be worshipped through the material and human means, come to and with an altar. But verse 24 tells us the purpose of altars. It was to be a place of sacrifice where blood was shed. The only way to come to worship at an altar was to bring the sacrifice required. This was the only way a person could be accepted by God. Two offerings are mentioned here, the burnt offering and the peace offering. Later in Leviticus, the distinction between the two would be developed further. But worship will involve an altar where sin is dealt with and peace with God is wrought. There, God will meet with his people and bless them as a result of his own divine initiative. Notice the construction of that sentence. Wherever I cause my name to be remembered. How? By the building of acceptable altars. There I will meet with you. There I will bless you. His people will come. His people will make altars. His people will bring sacrifices because God has caused them to remember his name. And then it's construction for worship in verses 25 through 26. Two things are being regulated here. The materials from which it is to be made, verse 25, and the maximum height allowed. Kind of interesting. If the altar is made from earth or rock, then it must not be hewn or carved. The rocks must be laid as they are gathered in their natural state. The work of man to shape the building up of the altar will in fact profane it. God will allow altars to be made of wood covered in beaten gold and silver. But a common altar must rise out of the common ground and out of stones as they found them there. And the altar must not be made so tall that the worshiper needs steps to reach its top. The altar must be at a level that the ordinary adult can reach. Because robes and tunics were the common clothes of both men and women. And the concern is that a worshiper not be exposed by the ascending of the steps of an altar. Since the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, nakedness has been associated with the shame of guilt. But an altar is not a place of guilt and shame in that way. It is a place of sins being covered and cleared. At the fenced and fearful mountain where blessings and cursings are tied to obedience, the altar is immediately introduced as the way to forgiveness and reconciliation with God is brought about. One of the primary reasons for God's revelation is to point us to the problem of our sin and the provision at the altar of sacrifice. Thus, Christ fulfilled the law concerning altars by being himself the altar, the sacrifice, and the priest. It is through him that we come to God, forgiven and reconciled. It is through him that God meets us and blesses us. It is his shameful dying naked on a cross that fulfills the injunction of this text. In verses 21 and 1 to 11, we have laws about slaves. Now, one of the criticisms of the Bible and the Old Testament in particular is that slavery is not outlawed. A godly Jew serving God in the Old Covenant could and often did own slaves. That is, they owned other human beings. The care for and treatment of slaves was carefully regulated to protect them from harm, from abuse, and to ensure them a reasonable place in the culture. However it might rub our sensibilities, certain kinds of slavery was allowed under both the Old and evidently even under the New Covenants. The abolition of slavery as an institution may be commendable, but it is not necessarily Christian. Any even-handed handling of the actual texts of Scripture bear this out. However, let me be clear about this, lest you think my Southern upbringing has affected me too much. The kind of slavery where people were stolen from their homes and then sold as commodities into permanent lifelong slavery is forbidden. And we're going to see that in just a few minutes. This was the predominant form of slavery in the 1800s. Further, many slave owners all over the Western world treated their slaves harshly and savagely, compounding their sins against God. Now, let's look at what the texts say to us. First, the laws about slaves as regards to manservants, verses 1 to 6. This is what God's word says. Now, these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years. And in the seventh, he shall go out free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons and daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to God. And he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. These words of the Mosaic law govern the ownership of male slaves. They allowed a person to be held as a slave for only 6 years. In the seventh year, he was to be set free. When he was set free, he was allowed to depart with what he had acquired during the term of his slavery. If the master who gave him a wife who bore him children, then when he left, he could not take them with him. They are the master's. This, of course, bound most men to their masters. The next paragraph allows slaves who did not want to leave their masters, or presumably their wives or children, temporarily and permanently attach themselves to their masters, what is known in English law as indentured servitude. He was to publicly declare his love for his family and his master. Then he was taken to the door, presumably of his master's home, where an awl, that is, a pointed punch for either setting nails or punching holes in leathers, was used to punch a hole in the earlobe of the slave. Thus, he gave up his right to be freed and put himself under his master's care for the rest of his life. As a side note, later law would note that a man doing so did not bind his children to his master. This law points us to the fulfillment in Christ, who is our master forever. In our profession of faith, we publicly are declaring our love for our heavenly master. Upon us, he sets them his ownership. That is the Holy Spirit. We are now his servants forever. Phil Ryken wrote the following on this text, quote, "If a servant loves a master who takes care of him and treats him like a friend, imagine what a servant would do for a master who saved him, and that at the cost of his own life. We are loved by such a master. Why would we ever want to serve anyone else, least of all ourselves? What we ought to do is give ourselves entirely to his service. We ought to make a public declaration of our allegiance to Christ. We ought to listen to his word, and we ought to obey his voice. We ought to say, I love my master, and I want my heart bound to him forever. Service to such a gracious master is not bondage, but the most glorious of freedom." End quote. May all of us have placed our ear to the doorpost of heaven and had it bored as we declare, I love my master and I love his people. He will be mine forever. Verses 7 to 11, then, guide and guard, made look down with me in your copy of God's Word, picking up in verse 7. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. Boy, doesn't that first phrase just, boy, yeah, fingernails on the chalkboard? Some of you who have a daughter sitting with you, look at her and say, when a man sells his daughter. It's no wonder that the law is for sinners and transgressors. If she does not have a master who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has broken faith with her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. And if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing, for free, without payment of money. Now, these words of the Mosaic law governed female slaves. They were designed to protect the lady from being abused by a master. When a daughter is sold to a master, she is not freed by the 7-year release laws. However, she also cannot be taken advantage of. She may not be discarded if she does not please the master. The language here is used elsewhere is referring to intimacy, but also may to other matters as well. She was to be redeemed. That is, she was to be set free for the proper price. She was not to be sold. She could be designated or given to a son as his wife, but in the same manner that the master would treat or give away a daughter. If the master takes another wife, he must continue to provide for this maid servant in the same manner that she was accustomed before. If he failed to care for her, then she was to be set free without cost. This Mosaic law was fulfilled by Christ, who has taken us as his handmaidens, given by his Father. We are redeemed and bought by the blood of Christ so that we are God's, but he has designated us as his sons. He has treated us as his daughters. He has cared for us even if it did not please him. And there is no price that could be paid that could set us free from our loving servanthood to God our Master and Jesus our husband. We are his handmaidens. So Christ has fulfilled for us in the altars his own sacrifice, in masters as being our great master to whom we voluntarily give our lives. We as maid servants, where he has cared for us and taken us to be his bride. But then we come to a section of scripture that are laws about assaults. Now, all our lawyers are going to love the language here. The Mosaic Law addresses the sins of assault and murder. Grounded in the Noahic against homicide, these case laws carefully establish basic principles of determining the type of assault, weighing its motivation, and establishing the consequences. First is the cluster of capital crimes. These are assault with intent, verses 12 to 17. A capital crime is a crime for which the death penalty is the punishment. Hear God's word. Verse 12. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee, later called the cities of refuge. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar. In other words, he's got his arms wrapped around the altar saying, no, 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 that he may die. For strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. See, that covers all the slavery that we're familiar with in the United States and England, particularly in the West. Whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. Most of the teenagers are saying, amen, we're not under the Mosaic Law. If you're an unbeliever, you are. The Mosaic Law, the book of the Old Covenant, first addressed capital crimes. These are the category of crimes where death is the punishment. Capital punishment has always been a part of all of God's covenants. Capital punishment is the eventual punishment for rebellion against God. With that in mind, God required that in the case of these crimes, the perpetrator was to be executed. Mercy could be shown, we know from other texts, if it was so granted by the family of the victim. The reasons for punishment are not given here, just the fact of it. It's just assumed. Those who murdered with premeditation, struck or cursed their parents, or stole and sold people into slavery, or received such slaves, were to be executed. Those who committed homicide without premeditation were punished differently. Cities of refuge were later appointed as places of incarceration for these people, but they had to get there themselves alive, just as a parenthesis. So run to your prison to live. It's the sense of it, right? Now, it is important to note that the kind of slavery largely practiced by the Muslims and the West before its abolition in the 1860s was indirectly forbidden. Those who were in what is called man-stealing anyway were to be executed. The threat of capital punishment deterred and largely prevented this kind of evil among God's people, but it was very common in the cultures that surrounded them. All through the Bible, the authority of parents and the honor due them is held in high regard. In the Mosaic Covenant, to curse or to strike your parents was a capital crime. Can you imagine? Children were expected to keep themselves in submission and under control. An uncontrolled, vicious assault on a parent with the intent to kill, whether it succeeded or not, was to result in punishment by death. This preserves the integrity of the family and the viability of the civil order. The high regard of children for their parents reflects Jesus' high submission and honor of his heavenly Father. Jesus fulfilled this portion of the Mosaic Law by himself being executed as a criminal. He had done nothing to deserve the sentence of death. He was innocent of all the charges and of any charge against him. Yet because of all our sins that deserve spiritual and even in some cases physical capital punishment, Jesus was executed as our substitute. Praise God then, we are acquitted at the bar of God's justice. Then the Mosaic Law turns to, in the matter of assaults, personal injury. Here are assaults requiring reparation. Verses 18 through 32. This is a much larger portion of Scripture. Listen to God's word. When men quarrel and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and the man does not die but takes to his bed, then if the man rises again and walks outdoors with his staff, he who struck him shall be clear, only he shall pay for the loss of his time, and shall have him thoroughly healed. When a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod, and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. But if the slave survives a day or two, he is not to be avenged, for the slave is his money. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman, so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, in other words, there's harm to the children or to the wife, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. When a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth. When an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned, its flesh shall not be eaten, and the owner of the ox shall not. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned, but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner shall be put to death. If a ransom is imposed on him, he shall give it for the redemption of his life, whatever is imposed on him. That is, there's a matter of mercy by the victim's family. If it gores a man's son or daughter, he shall be dealt with according to this same rule. If the ox gores a slave, male or female, the owner shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. Well, the category of assaults, this category of assaults in the Mosaic Law will cover personal injury issues. The governing principle is in verses 23 to 24, eye for an eye and tooth for tooth. The Jewish interpreters, including the scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day, read this as what was demanded. Jesus points out that if you read the language carefully, it doesn't allow for that. This was a limitation on the reparation for personal injury. It must be no more than, not you must do this. The amount to be paid was no more than the injury suffered. The bodily harm and the loss of time or wages were the only consideration. Mental pain, anguish, and financial vengeance were not allowed under this restriction. If you hurt him and he took to his bed and he lost time in his work, then you paid him for the time he was work, and you were to see to it that he were healed. In other words, you were to pay for his medical expenses. Put it in modern language. The first two paragraphs establish the grounds for personal injury. For an assault that results in a non-permanent injury, coverage of loss of work and income was required, including the cost for healing. If in the case of assaulting someone else's slave, then capital punishment was a consequence if the slave died and reparation to the owner if the slave did not. In other words, the paragraph verse 22 to 24 covers the case of injuring a bystander in a fight. The law is illustrated by giving the example of a pregnant woman who is injured as a bystander. It is intended to primarily protect the life of the unborn child. If her injury leads to the child being born unharmed, the assailants are to be fined as in any other assault. If the child is injured, then the assailants are to be punished in proportion to the harm they caused, but no more. Now, this verse is often rightly used by anti-abortionists to demonstrate that an unborn infant is to be equally treated under the law. No stipulation here is made of the term of the unborn child. If the injury to the woman causes the child to come out before it is viable, this is treated as murder. If the accidental harm brought to an innocent bystander was subject to this kind of punishment, then intentional harm to the unborn is a capital crime. If you want to bring abortions to end, begin charging any person causing an abortion with capital murder and the mothers who willingly go to them as accomplices. Verses 26 and 27 are laws that protect a slave from personal injury. If a master causes a slave to be permanently injured, illustrated with two kinds of injuries, to the eye and to the tooth, then that slave is to be set free. Since the slave is protected by the Mosaic law, then presumably the slave is also protected under all the rest of the Mosaic law, particularly the laws on assault, injury, and murder. And finally, the Mosaic law deals with personal injury caused by animals owned or kept by people, verses 28 to 32. Two things emerged from this. An owner was responsible for the injury caused by an animal he owned. An owner was more responsible when an animal had shown a predictable or repeatable bent toward causing harm. Animals that were known by their history to be dangerous were to be put down. When an owner had been negligent in this manner and one of his animals had to be put down, he was not allowed to profit from his execution. If an ox gored, had a history of goring, and eventually had to be put down, the owner was not allowed to take that and use it to feed his family. He was not allowed to profit from his negligence. Just think of how all this would shore up and correct some of the problems that we face in our law today. Neither the family members nor the slaves of the owner were to be exempted from this law. Both were equally protected under the book of the covenant. Our sinning has caused irreparable damage to the world God has created and to relationships with each other. We assaulted the person and reputation of God through our rebellion, our sin, and our depravity. We have committed personal injury crimes against the God of heaven as well as our neighbors. Jesus fulfills and satisfies this portion of the law by taking upon himself our crimes, sinned against, and suffering as an innocent man, and bearing the punishment of his people for them. He's paid the full price demanded. That is, the price of his life, attested to by his outpoured blood. So mercy is shown, the judge is satisfied, the parties are reconciled, and God in his wise and marvelous majesty is vindicated and glorified when Christ the innocent one is executed as a criminal on behalf of sinners. I hope that as you have observed this morning, you are seeing that we are learning to handle the Mosaic law as the New Covenant apostles did. There is the framework of a law that is to govern the wicked, the sinners, and transgressors. There is the fulfillment of the law by Christ, where he was its perfect keeper and its living reality. And there is the focus of the law as the shadow of the great and glorious realities which have begun for us in the New Covenant. So what can we learn? How can we profit for our maturity from these particular Mosaic laws? First, worship requires both God's revelation of himself and our submissive response to him. There is no access without sacrifice. But when the proper sacrifice is brought to the altar God approves, he meets us there and blesses us. In the new covenant, that altar is the cross. That sacrifice is Christ. What we bring is belief and submission. The blessings are the eternal presence and promises and provisions of God. Secondly, man is made in the image of God. His life and person and property are to be protected and cared for. Loving God and loving neighbor means that we will take care of each other and understand that there will be punishment when we don't. Thirdly, those who are vulnerable are to be more carefully protected. The slave, the handmaiden, the unborn are equally treated under God's justice. Again, while we may not have all of these institutions today as Christians, we still ought to have a mindset that demonstrates God's care for the weak, the vulnerable. Next, we are responsible for our actions. Whether we live in the Old Covenant or the New Covenant, whether we live in a society, culture, or nation whose laws reflect God's character or not. Every person will give an account for their attitudes and their actions. A just society will both require and restrain the accountability for sinful actions. But in the end, all will stand before God, the judge of the universe. And thank God for those who have believed. The book of our sinful deeds will be clean by the doing and dying of Jesus. And lastly, human justice is about reparation and compensation, not vengeance. The Mosaic Law clearly shifts the consequences for criminal acts out of the realm of personal vengeance. It's not a taking of the eye for eye. It is the giving of eye for eye. Vengeance is the Lord's alone. He has reserved it for himself. All acts of vengeance usurp God's right and God's place. So may the law then draw us to Christ. May we rejoice that he has fulfilled it for us. May we not strive to be righteous by the law, not live according to the law, yet may we profit from the whole of Scripture as we read it in the light of Jesus' coming and Jesus' cross. And finally, maybe someone this morning is struck by your guilt over your own sins. You hear the law and it thunders denunciation and damnation in your soul. Oh, believe. Oh, bow to the lawgiver. Seek to humble yourself under his hand. Receive his forgiveness and be delivered from your sin by our great and glorious Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Father,